My name's John Furch. For the past 6 years, I've been serving at Alaska Bible College as the academic dean up there. Currently in transition and living in St. Louis on a self-funded sabbatical, as I call it. I got involved in the honor shame research as I was observing trends and values in my Alaska Native students and trying to figure out how to connect and teach them appropriately. This time last year, I came to EMS and attended a number of presentations on honor and shame. Was going through a course in anthropology at the same time, and read Jason George's book and Olin Mueller, and it really made a lot of sense. So I decided to apply that to my field in Alaska.
Excellent. Thank you.
My name's Werner Mischke. I work with Mission One. I wrote the Global Gospel, came out in 2015. My journey started in Lebanon, where we have a very strong relationship with a ministry partner there, and he talked about that in a lot of times when he had faced problems, he would say, "This is a big shame in our culture." So that made me curious. I did a Bible study. He invited me to do a Bible study with his first-generation believers. We looked at the book of Philippians, and we just tried to observe the text and see and ask what's in here about honor and shame. And this is before I knew anything. It set somebody free from being afraid to share the gospel, one of their first-generation Druze believers. And so then I went back home passionate about it and read my first two books on honor and shame. The most significant of which was Jerome Nehre's book, Honor and Shame in the Gospel of Matthew.
Mark Harling. I'm with the Abraham Center. I teach Islamic studies and Arabic. About, close to 4 decades ago, I started learning about Islam. And I've studied so much and done so much, people have falsely accused of being an expert in Muslim evangelism. But no, actually, they're actually true. It is true. I finally owned up to it. I am an expert. I can tell you at least 100 ways it don't work. And that's why I kind of, what we're doing, guilt, innocence, these things aren't working. And so the explanation of honor shame going beyond just cultural dynamics to presenting the gospel is kind of what led me here.
Thank you. Wayne Dye, also with Dallas International. Primarily in scripture engagement. I started out with as an SIL translator in Papua New Guinea in a very remote, tiny place. And they had it was obviously a fear, power kind of situation, and that's still their big picture of how they perceive the glory of being believers, if they still are. But when it first came, we had a first movement to the Lord, and of course very tiny, so it's a tiny movement. We started talking to them about what's going on, and they were excited about the fact that they were now relatives of Jesus. Mm-hmm. That meant that they weren't the scum of the earth, like all the language groups around them had said. They weren't failures like they felt because they'd lost so many people to death from disease. And it was just a whole different dynamic. And when we were away from them a long time, we went back in 2007, and they told us how much the gospel had meant to them. The part that meant the most was actually the honor part. The fact that they were important people, they mattered, and it opened them up to being able to make all the other changes that they had been making for themselves.
And can I ask you also just to add that little about Noble's book that you so wonderfully let us...
That and all the problems there and a background in anthropology from University of Michigan had led me to being open to contextualization. I got... back in 1975, Ken Pike reviewed a book by Lowell Noble called Naked and Not Ashamed. And so I got my hands on it some way and read it and was very moved by the fact that Noble had figured out that the majority of passages in the Old Testament in the Bible that talk about sin talk about it leading to shame rather than talk about it leading to guilt. And of course, this was 75. He couldn't get it published. He was a professor in a Christian university, but he couldn't get it published. And finally had to self-publish it, which in those days was a kiss of death. So it isn't widely known. But if Pike hadn't spotted it, I would never have even heard of it. But it made me realize that there was something there, and I never pursued it, to be honest with you, although I felt somebody should, and it was thrilling when people started doing that. So that's where I'm at.
Thanks. So my wife grew up as an MK in Papua New Guinea.
All right.
So near Tidiba.
Okay, yeah.
Very good. So I'm Bud Simon. I'm working on my PhD at Asbury Theological Seminary. Spent 20 years in Brazil. My interest in honor shame was piqued because I realized this is a world Brazilian worldview. I co-pastored with a Brazilian pastor, and he would often say in his sermons, tem que criar vergonha. It's a falta de vergonha. You need to create shame in your life. You need to be ashamed of these things. Never told anyone they were guilty. You know, and so I realized, and there's been virtually no research in South America concerning honor shame cultures, but it is very prevalent. So, so that's where I'm doing my research.
Thank you. Kurt Richardson. I'm part of the Abraham Center with Mark and GIL, now DIU, Dallas International, we're trying to say. I've been a missionary theologian for almost three decades and to Judaism and Islam, which means that I reach out to their theologians. And the Abrahamic religions, going back to Abraham, have a history of struggling between traditional shame-honor dynamics and then the introduction through revelation of law-grace dynamics. And I started asking the question, why is the Westerner individualistic and the Easterner collectivist and the animist something else? And in fact, all of these binaries relate to every single culture and subculture, and we want to kind of track them. I'm particularly interested in the way in which honor shame is a motivator for behavior and is a social dynamic, meaning that for those who behave acceptably or better, they receive honor. So it's punishments and rewards constantly need to be in view, and they're not sufficiently in view missiologically, I think. I'm very, very affected by the history of slavery in our country, the way the abolitionists could not get traction because to the slaveholder there was nothing shameful about the system. A deep, deep frustration there. I'm very interested in, for instance, at the extremes of where honor shame culture operate. For instance, on so-called honor killings. Many missionaries are not dealing with the nexus at the extremities of life where honor and shame are operative. We talk about the exclusion of a member, and probably the community is using exclusion to win them back, or they'll come up with some other option on the person, the individual's survival. But what really counts is the point at which various forms of justice or honor and shame have heavy consequences for persons. And then, of course, where, let's say, if you're working among minorities, as a translator, for instance, one of the things we've often done is translated the Universal Declaration of Human Rights for a tribe. Why are we doing that? What are the consequences for that tribe? Well, so that they can defend themselves in the face of majority culture. This also has impacts on individuals who fall out of favor. So it's a complex missiological challenge. There are lots of fruits and benefits to this form of study.
Thank you. So one starting place is to ask this question. What ways do you find that the conversations relating to honor and shame, we've been talking about the last 2 days, impact evangelism and discipleship? That's a pressing question that many of us ask. And one of the reasons that George's and Baker's book, Ministering in Honor, Shame, Culture, has become such a powerful tool is because they try and bring it to that level of, how does this impact making disciples, which we're all trying to do? We've talked, and there is literature out there about how you can maybe frame the gospel in terms of this. That is available, but little on the practical level of how this then impacts discipleship and those critical issues. So I'm just going to throw that out there and ask what you have found to be ways that this conversation assists or alerts us to important things that we need to control for or maybe reconfigure. Go ahead, John.
Well, I can speak to the discipleship angle in particular, working at the Bible College, where our goal is to help equip indigenous leaders for the Alaskan church. Many of them, most of them still led by white missionary pastors. But what we've found is that you can't do that. You can't disciple an individual for leadership without dealing with the cultural shame. There is, especially because shame is a newer thing coming from a lot of the cataclysmic changes to their culture over the last 100 years, that shame prevents a person from even viewing themselves as a potential leader or pastor or something like that, both internally because of what's happened to them, almost universal sexual abuse rates, and everybody's experienced it, and just you're feeling this personal baggage on top of the cultural baggage of what's happened to me as what's happened to my identity as a Yupik or an Inupiat person. Those things are real hindrances to the discipleship process, and without learning to deal with the shame, we're real good at dealing with the guilt and you're forgiven, but what do you do with the shame and how do you process that? And there's been a number of Christian counseling ministries emerging in Alaska that are becoming very successful.
It's very powerful, and I want to bring it back. Whatever you last night's presentation was provocative, to say the least, right? But one of his points was this idea of these dominant cultural narratives, that if they persist, then the tweaking that we do at the individual at the systemic level tends to produce minor or short-lived change. And this type of narrative of shame, narrative of brokenness, right? Narrative of inferiority, which relates all the way back to slavery and the continuing impact that has, is such an important thing. And forgiveness doesn't necessarily flip the switch right away, correct? Mm-hmm. So that's super important. Thank you for bringing that up.
Who else? Yeah, just to interject here, I wrote a paper on missional discipleship, honor, shame, culture. And so I think one of the things that we as Westerners really resist is the idea of the patron model as a discipleship model. And so as someone almost, especially in most cultures, many cultures, but in the culture, especially in Brazil where I was, you see that missionaries still have fairly high standing, often in many of these cultures, not necessarily true worldwide, but people will see, okay, you have a higher position. How are you sharing that position to confer honor on the people that are coming into discipleship under you? How are you using your position not only to help them spiritually, but holistically in all their life? You know, and so we tend to silo spiritual life and different aspects of life. You know, am I using my position to help them? So when they, we really get, as Westerners, we'll often get really stressed out because someone in our church comes and says, hey, can I borrow money from you? Well, if you're a family, that's what you do. You help each other out financially. Now, there's a whole, dialogue there about creating financial dependence, blah, 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 blah. And that's a different discussion. But if my children are coming and say, hey, I need some help, then you help them. Or you at least have a discussion about it. You don't reject it outright. You're having some dialogue about that. And so we have to learn to navigate a lot of these intricacies, which are seen as normal in honor shame cultures, because that's what that's how they operate. I know you; you're someone of influence. How are you going to use that influence to help me? If you don't use that influence to help me, the relationship's broken. There's pressure. Same thing in evangelism. A lot, and you see this. This is like just historically, you see the mission base or mission compound structure. This is like you come to us, but again, in honor shame culture, you're saying I am willing to lay down whatever honor I may have in this culture to go into your house with the thatched roof and the dirt floor and to eat the simplest of foods that you are eating, and you're saying I'm willing to lay that honor down in order to relate to you. And that makes a huge impact in evangelism. People go, wow, this person is like me.
Do you think it's fair to say that many missionaries who step into situations like that, and I would presume that many of us have worked in a context where that is the default, that many, parentheses, most, question mark, missionaries are unprepared to understand the dynamics of that role that they are inevitably being pressed into? Is that a fair...
I was unprepared.
Were you unprepared? Sure. Yeah, Mark, really, did you find that to be the case where you were? Not as much?
I was a seminary professor in Jordan.
Okay, so being in the seminary perhaps may be different?
Among those.
A little bit among your students. I don't know. Yeah. What do you think, Wayne?
Yeah, I'd like to comment on that. I think a lot of cultures that we call honor-shame cultures might better be called patron-client cultures. It's the fundamental idea that's going on there. And yeah, I've seen the same thing. A couple of stories regarding one guy who was a graduate student at Christian College in Kenya. He's a Congolese. And when he graduated, he's a sort of brilliant guy. And when he graduated, he immediately was snapped up by the UN as in the work that he was doing, which was on how culture was working and development. But I was talking to him about the patron-client system, and he laid out for us the Congolese version of that, which had 13 levels from the president to the guy in the farm. Okay, and then I said, "What about the church?" He said, "Well, it only has 12 levels." And he laid the same parallel levels out all the way down.
Only.
So then I said, "Okay, where's the average missionary fit?" And he says, "Right here in the middle at the level of provincial governor." I said, no, the average missionary. He says, "That's what I said, the level of provincial governor." So I took that into account, and I thought, okay, well, right. But then a while later, he was getting married, and I promised to be at his wedding. And it was long stories of why I wasn't able to go. And so he said, "It's not going to work." And so I said, "Well, you know," he said, my her uncle is putting on the wedding, and it's a big deal, and all this." And I said, "I'm sorry, you can't do it. I'm too sick, frankly." And he said, "Well, okay." So I sent him a fax. His uncle had a fax. This is Congo, okay, in the 90s. And when he got back after the wedding, brought him over, how'd it go? He says, they spent 3 hours before I was allowed to go home in a room with all the leading men grilling me on why you didn't come. Because they assumed that you must have thought you were superior to all of them, although her uncle was a very wealthy man. Okay? This is Africa. This is missionary situation. This is extreme, but it's going on every day. I have no reason to think it's changed an iota since that time. Okay? So what happens then is that the people naturally fall into the idea that missionaries are that high, and therefore they can never be the real leaders. Okay? Because after all, the missionary is a leader. And as long as we stay with that system, as long as we don't bring the honor to them by doing that, I'm afraid that we're perpetuating honor and shame and not noticing it because we're focusing on sin and guilt. And now there's my little story.
And I appreciate that. That's really helpful, especially Werner and I just spent last week several days in Lebanon, not Tennessee, that people keep asking me, "So how was Tennessee?" And I said, "Well, I went to real Lebanon." At the Patrick Symposium there, it was an international symposium, it was phenomenal. But there were times where if you had not told an outsider what the topic was, they wouldn't know whether it was patronage or honor shame, because those things just kept bleeding over in the presentations. And really, social honor is the currency that funds, right, a patron-client type of system. So you really, it's impossible, it's a good point, you really can't pull those two things apart. Maybe there are some contexts where you can, but those two things tend to coexist, so that's a pretty important thing. Mark?
Can I change to evangelism?
Please.
Yeah, and answer the first question about the missionary, that was the last thing I wanted to be known as in the Muslim world.
Okay.
So, I can't answer that question very well, except in the seminary. I shared my presentation about just how we understand the Bible and a lot of scripture passages that we don't see. But when we share those with people in the more honor shame orientation, it impacts them much more. But another area is the way we go about our individual conversion strategy in the Muslim world has oftentimes honor-shame implications, not suffering for Jesus. When we were in Sudan, one Muslim background believer told me how he got interested in Christianity, reading the Bible, and then announced he was a Christian. His father found out from, as he was drinking tea or something with a neighbor, "Do you know what your son is doing? He's decided to become a Christian." And so his father threw him out of the house, and he had to go to Egypt. Persecution. After 7 years, he went back, tried to reconcile, and his father said, "Why didn't you tell me when to become a Christian? You know how I found out? Our neighbor did. You shamed me. I would have let you become a Christian if you wanted." So much of the time, this persecution is they've not honored their parents, like the Bible says, but they've been a good responders to what we told them to do. "Oh, you're free to do whatever you want, and it doesn't matter how you do it. You'll get rewarded in heaven."
That's really a powerful story. It's a cautionary tale for all missionaries who press Jesus's teachings of hating father, mother. You know, do it now, tell them later. And I've been part of those conversations in my context and have had similar results because we just didn't go tell the parents, who were like, "Oh, this is fine. These are your people. Oh, we like them." But because we kind of press this, do it now, and love Jesus more than anything, and so we run into those problems. Werner, it looks like you were wanting to say
that. Yeah, with regard to evangelism and discipleship, I think the most fundamental thing is that we need to begin with the fact that the Bible was written in the ancient Near East and first century Palestine during the time of the Roman Empire, which was dominated by honor-shame values. And so when we interpret scripture, honor and shame is a critical part of scripture interpretation. So the whole honor-shame conversation, first of all, begins with hermeneutics. It's not, first of all, about anthropology or how to reach Muslims. It's, first of all, about, like in your presentation, Chris, I mean, you were talking about electics and the word conviction. Well, it turns out that some pretty impressive Western scholars just abused that word and put a guilt meaning onto a word that in that culture did not exist. It was just it was a shame concept. It all goes back to hermeneutics. So if we can learn how to disciple according to honor and shame, not because, oh, this is the way that they're going to understand it, but because it's first of all rooted in scripture and the cultural context of the Bible, I just think that's very, very significant. So critical contextualization, Paul Hebert says, begin with exegeting the culture non-critically. And I suggest that it's exegeting Bible cultures non-critically. But that actually underlines the whole process. Because if we don't understand the honor-shame dynamics in the Bible, we're just going to automatically impose a Western bias on it as we disciple people or evangelize people.
Kirk?
Some of you know that my primary field work is in Iran, and I was part of a conversation kind of bouncing off the Congolese example of 21 levels of social hierarchy, really a unique conversation among members of the Organization for Islamic States. And the current president was Nigerian. And he was having a debate with Syrian Muslims, fellow Muslims. And he made this amazing claim. Well, you know, in my world, really, we need no law. Because the social networks are so complex and function so well that we know where everybody lives. And the forces of order and motivation to maintain that order, the law is never even necessary to apply. The Syrians were going out of their gourd because honor shame worked for them in a different way. They might say, we are more Muslim than you are. A very similar exchange could happen in Christian circles. I like to go to the book of Proverbs on the question of honor and shame. Because the way in which the unwritten codes of honor and shame work, there's all this warning, but very rarely is it warning and rewards relative to keeping the law. Instead, it's how you're dealing with, almost always, the king that you're serving. And sometimes the caprice that he is prone to, but we have to maintain his honor. But woe be unto you if you eat his food. We need to realize that the guilt, merit, the honor, shame, these are not competing systems. They're often overlapping or not really fully applied yet. And normativity, the search for normativity is one way to get an angle on this. But in adopting a better strategy because we're aware of honor shame, we need to be really careful about setting up, intense juxtaposition. Guilt and merit is about, for instance, in the Old Testament in particular, no one is going to be blamed for another's faults anymore. Guilt is very, very, establishing guilt is a precious instrument.
Amen.
For understanding how God's will needs to supersede the chief's will.
Absolutely.
That's a great point. Thank you very much. Yeah. Let's go to questions here. Go ahead, please.
In that shame and honor for most of us is not our default sort of view of the world. And we sometimes in vandalism, maybe utilitarianize it in terms of gospel methodology. But what does honor and shame look like in a redeemed sense for the church? We're going to redeem this cultural paradigm in the context of ecclesiology. What does it look like?
Yeah. One of the really interesting things that you see when you read Jesus and Paul is that they do not get rid of honor-shame dynamics. They turn it upside down. So when Jesus says, you want to be great in the kingdom of God? Oh, great! Here's how you can be great in the kingdom. Here's how you can be first. I'm with you. Be a servant. Or, honor competition and rivalry is a very intense problem in the majority world church and all over the world. I mean, it's just pervasive. And so how does Paul address that in Romans 12:10? He says, well, there's only one kind of honor competition that's appropriate, and that's outdo one another in showing honor. So you're relinquishing honor because why is it that we're able to relinquish honor? Because we have an honor surplus in Christ. And he's given us shame resilience, to use Brené Brown's term. And because we have this new relationship with the King of Glory, there's this abundance of honor by which we can actually be a servant, wash one another's feet. And so it's applicable. It's not a conflict. Honor shame, people say, oh, it's, yeah, you're going to end up being unethical. Actually, if we use the values that Jesus and Paul give us of turning it upside down, it actually equips the church to have superior ethical values and resist shaming techniques of the society.
And I continue to reference the work of David da Silva in this regard, because what he does is looks at the rhetorical function of books like Hebrews and others, and how they do exactly what Warner noted, that is, the author of Hebrews flips the dominant honor codes of the cultural environment and reframes them. And one of the important things here is just to simply understand the anthropological dimensions to honor systems. So there's an honor code, there's an honor group, there is a kind of a lever that activates the warrant, that activates and makes honor sort of an indebtedness, an obligation. And to understand those sorts of frameworks and then to ask the critical question of, so what is a Christian, what does a Christian code look like? What does the Christian group look like? What is the Christian warrant for real honor, as opposed to maybe, you know, flippant, cultural, valueless honor? Those are the pretty important questions. Yeah,
yeah, and I think there's another thing we need to watch here, and that is that coming from the West, we can easily think that the opposite of an honor, if we say the Christian answer to honor shame is to be make yourself low, therefore what we're after is equality. In many places in the world, equality is just a silly idea. It doesn't make any sense. It isn't what they're aiming for. It isn't anything. And in the Bible, that isn't what really was said. You know, the point that the honor comes from God. Jesus said, don't seek honor from men. Seek the honor that comes from God. We were told in the New Testament, don't take the chief place at a dinner. And go to a low place and let somebody else bring you up to the high place. It wasn't like there isn't any high place. Okay?
Get rid of the high place.
There's not that idea in it. It's the idea that honor is going to be there, it's going to be earned, but we can be free to recognize and honor people who are under us in the right way. But if we try to tell them they're equal with us, you know, I've caught myself going to an African church, sitting back. Right away, somebody comes up and says, I want you to sit in the front. My first reaction was, no, I just want to sit in the back. But I would be offending them. I would be dishonoring them to sit in the back. So I finally learned, okay, that's not where you teach them honor. You teach them honor by honoring the pastor when you get up. You teach them honor by showing appreciation for what they did for you, even if it looks small. You teach them honor by thanking them for the good food they provided, even when you're having a hard time swallowing. It doesn't matter. You know? These are the ways to show honor, because it's not going to get the system out of there.
That's a great point.
One of the problems that I have is living in denial that we don't have, you know, honor, shame doesn't really drive what we do. I mean, because, and it's been mentioned to me, it's a combination.
We here as being what modern Western North America.
Everybody in the room, we all have it. Your question makes me think of, we actually do honor a lot. It's just, how do we do it? Who do we honor? Who do we praise? Who do we say, he's a great preacher? And it's more very interesting. It's the things that we honor is what needs to be biblical. And to wake up, we do honor whether we're recognized
right.
or not.
And to Kurt's point earlier, and that is that these are not antitheses that exist in a, you know, zero-sum game. So if you've got 35% of honor shame, then you've got 65% of something else. But it's complex. They overlap. They're mutually reinforcing in complex ways. You had your hand up there.
Yeah, they really are. I mean, you know, in contrast to, well, we're in the individualistic West, therefore there are no honor shame.
Right.
Basically, every father that is obviously going crazy as he faces divorce, killing his children and his wife and then himself, that is a massive act of honor shame on the part of a Westerner.
Yes.
Okay. But, you know, to answer your question, one of my favorite passages is the second half of 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul says, here are the many gifts in the body. Actually, those who are out front need no special honor. He actually goes into this. Those who are reflective of the even he can call it the shameful parts of the body, they require special honor.
Right.
I would like to see the Western congregation that actually practices that form of honor. Or like just right there at the beginning of James, let the poor man exult in his new status. Let the rich man actually humiliate himself before the congregation in anticipating the equality that one day all believers will share in the kingdom of God. Kind of interesting. This would really upset an easy transformation of client patron in churches. Well, the patron in the church is the pastor. Well, not if he treats the divine honor as a real operative principle.
One last question. Go ahead.
How do you guys incorporate the work of people like Brené Brown into your research?
Good question. How do we incorporate the work of Brené Brown into what we do and what we think? I know Warner does. I don't know if I'm not familiar as much with the rest of our work, so I don't know. But do you want to speak to that?
Sure. Just the concept of shame resilience is a really powerful term. And if you, for example, read the letter of 1 Peter through this lens of building shame resilience into the community of faith there, I mean, it's amazing how Peter is trying to build shame resilience into these believers' lives. And all through the whole book, the whole five or six, it's five chapters, right? Every chapter has something there that's building them up to strengthen them because they are being persecuted and shamed by their community. And so, I mean, even the Beatitudes, one could say, are an expression by Jesus to build shame resilience into those who are following Christ, and because they are following Christ, have relinquished their social status. And they, you know, to be told, blessed or honored are you, honored are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I mean, this is a claim that they are possessing an almost infinite amount of honor. It's like saying, you who are shamed are honored.
It's not like saying who are ashamed are honored.
It is saying
you who experience shame at multiple levels are actually honored by the Creator.
Yeah, and all the Beatitudes, like being a peacemaker, was not considered according to Jerome Nery, an honorable role. I mean, in the Roman Empire, you took the side of the winners. So to be a peacemaker was like, what's wrong with you? You know, to be meek was not considered shameful. In the Roman culture, you boasted of your achievements. I mean, so when you read 2 Corinthians and you got this word boasting all over the place, it's very crazy and weird to the Western mind. But when we understand these honor-shame dynamics, it makes sense. So that's, So
shame resilience is
shame resilience. This is part of discipleship, is building shame resilience, helping people know their honor surplus in Christ, which is amazing and wonderful.
It is wonderful. And there are things that Scripture suggests we should be ashamed of. Paul calls people. He says, you should be ashamed. I say this to your shame. Right, there are things that we should not be ashamed of that the world tries to shame us about, and that's what Jesus is doing, and that's what Peter is doing, and that's what the author Hebrews is doing.